If you would, bow your heads with me.
Dear Lord, we come before you, I pray, as your humble servants, that we come before you not bearing any gift that we've created, but giving back exactly what you've given us and offering up due praise that in and of ourselves we cannot. Father God, I pray that you would give us a right mind and a right heart to receive the preaching of your word. That we are a people in need of direction, and only your word can give us that. This world is misdirected. This world offers us nothing. It offers up gold, but it's truly garbage. Father, but your word is beautiful. It directs us, and exactly what we are called to do is to obey you, to enjoy you, and to glorify your name. Help us to do that. Help us to be under the teaching and the conviction of your word this morning. Father, I pray for Pastor Jeff. I pray for the conviction that I know that has been on his heart by reading through this chapter, that he is desiring to renew his own mind based off of your word, and a desire that he has in his heart for the people, your people, to have the renewing of their minds in accordance to the word. Father, be with him as he preaches this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church.
Good morning. Am I on here?
If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, as always, I see TJ's grabbing my clicker there. As you can see on the screen already, our focal passage this morning, again, we're staying right back where we were to begin with 3 weeks ago today. And really bringing in together Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We have kind of really actually focused on 3 through 8 before, but thank you, brother. We're going to read, beginning in verse 1 again, read these verses. Beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith." Again, I'm going to reiterate this as I have the last couple of weeks. This is one sentence here. These verses through 8, from 6 through 8 here, this is one sentence. And the qualifier for every one of these phrases hereafter is what he just says here, in agreement with, or in accordance with, or according to the faith. The faith. The faith. Verse 7, or service. In his serving, in according to the faith. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, in agreement or in accordance with the faith. He who gives with generosity, in agreement with or in accordance with the faith. He who leads with diligence, in agreement with or in accordance with the faith. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness, in agreement with or in accordance with or to the faith. The faith, the faith, the faith. That is the standard. What is the faith? As Jude says in Jude 3, the once for all delivered to the saints faith. This is what he is referring to. There we have an objective standard of measure by which we are to measure all experiences within the church, all the things that we do within the church. In fact, by which the whole world is to be measured. As we see in this passage, Paul is making a reference to the spiritual gifts that, as we have already observed, are given to every single believer of Christ, in Christ, the moment that they come to faith in Christ. You're given that. We saw that in Scripture already. As he says here and elsewhere, not everyone is given the same gifts, but that they all differ in their distribution by the Holy Spirit, so that each one, not thinking too highly of himself or herself, as though he or she could ever possibly really exist and function or fulfill their purpose without the rest of the body, but that they would employ their gift on behalf of the rest of the body and to the glory of our Lord, and certainly not to our own glory. All too often, that's the motive. We're seeking our own glory. The humble disposition that the believer is supposed to have before the Lord and toward his church is what Paul is emphasizing here. It is not the gifts themselves. As we have already noted multiple times, there is no exhaustive list of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes in his church. Nor will they all be the same all the time in every church. It depends on the needs of that church. But because there is so much confusion and misrepresentation of these gifts today, I felt it necessary weeks ago to kind of put these specific ones, the prophecy, the healings, and the tongues, these specific ones on the table for us to look at them and thereby be able to see these accounts in Scripture in the establishment of the New Testament church, and then praise God for the manifestation of these temporary miraculous sign gifts that he gave at that time, just as we do the miracles of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. We don't expect to see anyone today walking on water, right? But we praise God for the testimony of Scripture that Jesus did walk on water, demonstrating himself to be the Lord even over creation, all of nature. But I want to dispense in this effort with the smoke and mirrors that we can so easily get enamored by, so that we can get our eyes on the real things, the things we are supposed to be enjoying and doing and experiencing right now in his church every single day. Not just at certain appointed times where a certain atmosphere is going to be generated and manipulation is taking place. Not that, but every single day in our lives. As Brother David was speaking of our growth groups, listen, we want to be an evangelizing church, but we also want to be a discipling church. That means this is not the totality of discipleship, nor the Sunday school classes. It's life on life every day among the body of believers. It's life on life. And we should be putting our eyes on those things. So again, the title of today's message is Despise Not the Gifts, Part 3. Over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at two of the three categories that I've mentioned already of the spiritual gifts to make the case thus far that they are being counterfeited today, either intentionally or unintentionally. Now, I want you to get that. Because what I am not after is for anyone to see what we're going to see in the Scriptures, see what we've already seen in the Scriptures, and then try to come down like a hammer from the moon on somebody else's head, a brother or sister in Christ. And I'm going to tell you that I will stand here and say right now, there are many people that I hold in my heart as a brother or sister in Christ who believe that these gifts are available to be manifested today in the church. They believe wholeheartedly that they are. I would say that they're deceived. They're not looking at this correctly. They're not actually exegeting the scripture to come to their conclusions by any stretch of the imagination. They're being led. They're being manipulated. But they're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not a matter of heresy here. It can be taken to that point. But this on the surface is not. I would argue that the intentional counterfeiting is by far the most impactful. And that the unintentional counterfeiting is by far the most predominant in terms of sheer numbers. The first week we looked at what many today are calling prophecies. And yet many in the camp who say they believe in present day prophecies readily admit, many of the leaders in that camp, they readily admit that present day prophecies do not meet the Old Testament standards and try to make the case that the biblical New Testament church prophecies didn't meet the Old Testament standard for prophets and prophecies, which we've already debunked. If you need to go back and listen to that. And they also go so far as to say that today's prophets and prophecies aren't required to meet the Old Testament standard. The challenge for those making such an argument is to present the biblical evidence that that standard was ever even amended, much less completely abrogated by our Lord. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that the standard for New Testament, supposed present day New Testament prophets and prophecies was ever amended or abrogated by the Lord. That standard that God gave in Deuteronomy, it holds to this day. And if they don't meet that standard, they're false prophets. It's a challenge that they can't meet because they can't find that anywhere in the scripture. It's not there. Secondly, we looked at last week at the present day claims of possessing the miraculous gift of healings. Again, against the biblical pattern of being complete. That's not complete. But complete, immediate, permanent, and undeniable, the present-day claims of exercising this same gift don't correspond to that of Scripture. This today ain't that of then. This today ain't that of then. And this week I want to look at the gift of tongues or languages of the New Testament as compared to what is being called tongues today. Now, I want to be somewhat transparent here by saying that approaching this particular topic has caused me personally some angst. I'm just being honest with you because of the subjective nature of the human experience that is inherent in the settings of what is being presented as tongues today. When dealing with prophecies and gifts of healing, those are much more objectively tested among the broader population when you place them beside the clear teaching and examples of Scripture, surely because they can be easily judged from afar and the samples are typically fewer in number to judge, to evaluate. In other words, there are fewer people claiming to have the gift of healing and prophecy than those who claim to be speaking in tongues. The experience of speaking in tongues is claimed by a much, much broader spectrum of people. And here's something I've said many times, many, many times in one-on-one conversations. I want to say it here, hopefully in a way that expresses a desire to validate the person while calling into question just what it is that is actually being experienced. Here's the statement. I do not doubt the genuineness of someone's experience. It's the validity of the experience that I am bringing into question. I am absolutely convinced that people have genuine experiences. But according to Scripture, those are not valid experiences. I absolutely believe that people are having genuine experiences of something, of some kind, in these services. There is seemingly inherent to understand it, to just take a step back. There seems to be an inherent in human beings general affinity for moments where one feels uninhibited. If we can ever get to a place where it is legitimized to be released from your natural inhibitions, we tend to gravitate toward that. This is why appointed times when alcohol and drugs are going to be consumed. It's on the calendar. We got a party on Friday or Saturday night. We got Super Bowl coming up. We got this coming up. Every excuse to party, and people work all week for it. They look all week for it, for whatever excuse they can to get there so that they consume excess amounts of alcohol or any level of illegitimate drugs or whatever, so that they can be aided in experiencing a release from their natural inhibitions. The settings in so many of these churches where this modern version of tongues is practiced absolutely foster liberation of oneself psychologically from the normal inhibitions of behavior. You don't have to take my word for it. Just look up some churches. You don't have to go far. We're not talking about something on the West Coast. We're talking about something right down the road. Just look at they put their services on the internet. It's easy to go and find and verify. You will see people behaving in certain ways there they would never behave out in public. So much of what I see people doing in those services, being totally legitimately in their minds in the moment, released from their natural inhibitions of how God in his providence has ordained a law within our consciences as to what is right and what is not. What should be normal behavior and what should not be normal behavior. They would never behave that way. What I see people doing so often in these services, I never find people being released into in the scriptures, always being released from. In fact, people are quite regularly in these settings taught to just let go of these inhibitions and intentionally move in the direction of, instead of the intelligent, thoughtful, mindful service of worship Paul calls us to in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. They're geared toward, they're directed toward actually chaos and mindlessness. And this is a diametrically opposed thing to do according to what Paul commands at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when after laying out the rules for the experience or exercise of the gifts in that church at Corinth, he says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's the last thing he says in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. But these unintelligible mutterings, when placed side by side with what we see in Scripture, do not reveal themselves to be valid experiences of speaking in previously unlearned tongues. I must say this to you. I know beyond any shadow of a doubt, this is something I know going into approaching these passages of Scripture that do not put me in the most popular category. Because again, I know that what I'm bringing out here is offensive to some whom I love dearly, even in my life. And to be clear, what we will see as the biblical gift of speaking in previously unlearned human languages is not what people are being convinced today is the same gift. It's not the same. And while I'm going to make the case that the general gift of tongues, which was exercised in those churches in the apostolic era have ceased, I am not going to stand here today and say that God could not, in certain circumstances, enable someone to speak to someone else in a previously unlearned language that the hearing person could understand for God's own purposes in that moment. Just like we believe in miracles of healing taking place today, God is God, and He can do what He wants, when He wants, where He wants. He is God. All we're saying is that the manifestation of this general gift being administered to believers ceased at the end of the apostolic era, when we had the final closure of the canon of New Testament Scripture. Well, we need to define this in order to make our case. What is the biblical gift of speaking in tongues or languages? Now, you hear me continue to add clarity to the term tongues with the term languages, because that is what the word means when it is not speaking directly of that part of the body in the mouth, this thing. There's nothing specifically mystic intended by the use of the term in the Greek, glossa, which is the term for tongue. The definitive passage of Scripture to understand just what it is that we are talking about when it comes to tongues is in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That's fine print. You might want to turn it there and look at it. Excuse me. Verse 1, beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 2, Luke records, he says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing to themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So they were astounded and marveling, saying, 'Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" Identifying their dialect. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, dialect, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So we see here that this was not an exhibition of unintelligible monosyllabic repetitions that no one else could understand. They were speaking in languages that those from all those other nations could clearly understand, as these who were speaking were testifying in those languages the mighty deeds of God in saving a people to Himself. Notice also the incredible specificity that I've already slightly emphasized of the testimony of the hearers concerning the discernibility of what was being spoken in verse 8. If you're looking at your Bibles, if you can see this, look at verse 8 there. And it says, "And how is it," these hearers of these that are speaking in these languages, these tongues, "how is it that we each hear them in our own language?" Now, that is a different word there than glossa. This is dialectos. Dialectos, the word we get our word dialect. And it goes on, in which we were born. They were hearing them in their own accent. So it's just like us being in a foreign country somewhere, in Russia or something, and all of a sudden they begin proclaiming the mighty deeds of God to us, and we're somewhat of a diversified congregation. But I could hear them in Mississippian. You know what I'm saying? We speak English all over this country, mostly, maybe. But Northeasterners, they speak a different English than we do down here. Right? They would hear them. A Bostonian would hear them in that Boston accent, not just the English language. It was so specific. They were hearing them in that accent, just like we would hear them in our more native accent, not just language. It's a scriptural fact from the very first manifestation of this gift, that the gift is defined by a supernatural ability to speak in a language or languages known by other human beings that were not previously learned by the speaker himself or herself by normal means. That the gift retained this same form and never changed in the experience of the early church in the apostolic period, we see this in Peter's own testimony years later in Acts chapter 15, where we have the dispute going on within the church leadership about whether or not the Gentiles needed to be essentially Jews and embrace circumcision in order to be fully saved. This was an issue, and it all plays a part in this whole thing, this whole era. In Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 11, Luke records there, after this issue is brought up, verse 6, both the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, I didn't put this in here, but just as another little side note, notice what Peter did in that last phrase. He put them as exemplary before themselves. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. He didn't say that they are saved in the same way we are. He's already made that point. But he just leveled the whole ground. What is Peter referring to here? What incident? What event? I want to include the whole historic picture here so that we can truly see what God is doing in this time of transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant and the establishment of the church. In Acts chapter 8, if you're in your Bibles, turn back to there. Acts chapter 8, we have Philip, the deacon and evangelist, going down to Samaria and bringing the gospel message to those Samaritan people. Those people, those Samaritans, were considered by the Jews in the rest of Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, all of that, to be an impure half-breed sect of Jews because their Jewish northern kingdom forefathers had intermingled in marriage with the Gentiles after the first exile in 722 BC. There were all kinds of disputes going on at the time of Christ and the apostles between the Samaritans and the Jews as to who was right about where the proper place to worship Yahweh was, and even whether anything beyond the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were to be considered in Scripture. You see a snippet of this in John chapter 4 in Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well. So as Philip shared the good news of Jesus Christ to these Samaritans, they believed what he was saying to them about the Christ. In the providence and plan of God to make clear to the apostolic leadership of his new church, God brings Peter and John from Jerusalem to see firsthand that God was making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in salvation. In chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we have this testimony. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So This was a first step, but it wasn't completely definitive because these Samaritans, again, though hated by the purebred Jews, were still circumcised. They still practiced circumcision and they practiced the law, but in their own place. In fact, in Samaria today, there are Samaritans who still offer sacrifices because they didn't hold to the Temple Mount. They have that place on Mount Gerizim. But in Acts chapter 10, we have that next level. And that is when Peter is in Joppa at the house of one Simon. You remember him, the tanner. And Peter receives a vision there in the middle of the day from the Lord commanding him to kill and eat animals that God is bringing down on sheets, if you will, before him in this vision. And these are animals that at that time were considered unclean animals to eat for the Jews. And while Peter is pondering this vision and trying to figure out what it meant, he is told by the Holy Spirit in that moment that some Gentiles are coming to him from Caesarea and that he is to go back with them without any reservation whatsoever. When they ask you to go, you go. They're Gentiles, you go. He gets to the centurion Cornelius's house in Caesarea and he begins to share the gospel with both Cornelius and his household, the good news of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 47, we have this record. Luke writes, while Peter was still speaking these things, he's not laying hands on them. He's still proclaiming the message to them. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The circumcised believers. This is significant, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? Just as we did. Key for understanding the purpose of the tongues is in verse 45, that the Jews could see exactly what Peter is arguing years later after this incident in Acts chapter 15 about what he and the other circumcised believers learned regarding the salvific work of the Holy Spirit, in that he would save the Gentiles without Judaism and circumcision being a prerequisite for entry into the kingdom of God. A key for understanding the nature of this manifestation of tongues is found in verse 46 of that passage. That they were able to discern what was being said, even though they were speaking in other languages, because they were able to discern that these people were magnifying God. Now, I'm going to hold that it's most likely that these Gentiles were probably speaking Aramaic Hebrew, not their native language, and they were speaking it in the same way that was being spoken on the day of Pentecost, so clear as that these circumcised believers from Jerusalem, Judea, were hearing them in the same exact accent that they would have heard in their homes. How do we know this? How do we know that they understood? They understood that they were magnifying God. If someone is speaking gibberish, you don't know what they're saying. My main point here is that Peter is saying in Acts 15 that this event of these Gentiles speaking in tongues or languages is exactly of the same nature as that on the day of Pentecost. Again, looking at verses 8 and 9, just zero in on this. And God, who knows the heart, Peter says, back in Acts 15, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. There was no difference in the manifestation of tongues from the day of Pentecost to the Samaritans to the Gentiles in Caesarea. It was the same. That's the point. It hadn't morphed into something else. It was the same. There are passages in Scripture that seem a little obscure on the matter of the nature of the tongues that certain people like to take advantage of to seek to make their case that ecstatic, indiscernible utterances or private prayer languages that aren't really languages and are all intended to be conveyed. But those terms describing such things are not found anywhere in Scripture. You never see tongues being described in such a way. One such passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul writes there, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." The emphasis in their appeal is on speaking with tongues of angels, as though that justifies, that clarifies the unclarifiable. Now, when I use the word obscure, I'm not saying anything about Scripture is obscure. It's just that a closer look at this verse would show what I mean, how that it doesn't give the definition that they're saying, but they're because it doesn't define the tongues in the way that we see in the book of Acts, it's taken as license to now transform it into something else. Now, first of all, I want to point out that every translation I looked up translated the dative here in the same way, which is if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. It being in the dative, it could be translated as I speak in or by. But properly applied, it brings it more into right focus here with the tongues of it, because the word translated as tongue is glossa again, and it can refer to the organ in the mouth, or it can refer to the language that someone is speaking. Paul could just as well be referring and be just as effective, come out the same with the same intent of the Scripture, of the passage, wouldn't change it one way or another. He could be referring to the organ and not a language, meaning the means for the words that are spoken, whether they are from a man's mouth or tongue or an angel's mouth or tongue. If love is not behind the use of that tongue, it's worthless. But for the sake of argument, we'll go with Paul speaking particularly of languages. What is missed here is that the context is a composition of hyperbole in hypothetical situations. What I'm saying, hyperbole, over the top speaking. You know, when I say that, you know, that was the greatest pass I'd ever seen anybody throw. Well, is it really? Probably not. But I'm speaking hyperbolically, right? I'm using hyperbole. I'm over speaking to make my point. This was magnificent. This was, you know, something. And in a hypothetical, it's not even a real situation. This is a tool of rhetoric to make a point. And the point is that no matter what one does in the church, no matter what gift one may have to exercise in the church, no matter how grandiose the exercise of that gift may be, if it doesn't spring from a heart of love, it is useless and does not fulfill its intended purpose, which is to build the church up. In the exact same context of this verse 1 is the end of verse 2. It's all one sentence here using the exact same formula. Paul says, "And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't see anyone today claiming the ability to rearrange our topographical, easy for you to say, TJ, maps. None of those are shifting. The mountains are today where they were yesterday, and they're going to be there tomorrow unless God decides to do something else. But no, none of these guys claiming this is an ability to do something that the Bible does not give you license to do. None of them are claiming to be able to move mountains too. But this goes together. Paul is making a point, and it's not about languages. Well, probably the passage most appealed to make the case for a different manifestation than what we see in the book of Acts is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is what I've alluded to several times now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 2 to 4. Paul writes, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and encouragement. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." In context, you've got to read the whole chapter. In context, it is clear that he is speaking hypothetically of speaking in a language that no one present in that church at that time understands. You got to read. Don't take stuff out of context. You've got to read it in context. In verse 6, he says, "But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" And in verses 13 to 19, he says, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may translate. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Why does he say that? Because if I'm praying in tongues, I'm praying in a language I don't understand. I did not previously know. Verse 15, what is the outcome then? "I will pray with my spirit and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the uninformed say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying?" He can't understand it. Someone were to speak Vietnamese to me, right? Is it Malagasy, Ms. Jeanette, that you speak? Yes, her native language. In case you haven't figured it out, speaking with Miss Jeanette, English is not her first language, okay? But if she were... But that tells me she's a whole lot smarter than I am. Because she can communicate in multiple languages. I cannot. Right? Don't ever look down on somebody that speaks your language in an accent. That tells you that they know more than you do. Anyway, if she were to start speaking anything to me in Malagasy, she could be cussing me up one side and down the other with a smile on her face. If I were to say amen, I'm an idiot in that moment. I need to say, "Ms. Jeanette, what did you say in English? What did you say?" I trust you. Verse 17, "For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my..." Why would Paul need to speak in tongues more than any of them? He's encountering more people. "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a language, a tongue, an unlearned and unknown to the others present." These verses are used, abused, I will say, to say that Paul is referring to something that cannot be described as discernible language. But that is nowhere mentioned in this passage. Nowhere do you have a redefinition of the tongues of Acts. Nowhere. His instructions throughout this entire chapter are that the words spoken must be discernible. if not discernible, they must be translated, either by the one speaking them or by someone else. And this ability to interpret these words, which is all part of that gift of tongues, he says, is to be prayed for. Before you do anything, you need to pray for that by the one speaking with the tongues, because they are words of a previously unlearned language to the person speaking them. Again, why would the person who is going to speak them need to pray that he also be given the ability to interpret the words that are coming out of his mouth? Because they're a language he does not know beforehand. And if he isn't given that ability, according to Paul's instructions here in 1 Corinthians 14, and no one else is given that ability in the moment, and it is not made evident, then he is to keep his mouth shut. Again, if you're speaking Portuguese in the church and there's no one there who speaks Portuguese, a translator is needed. It's necessary. Again, none of the people in the church who may be knowledgeable of the gift, they may not think that you're crazy, because they may be aware of it. Paul's issue here is that those who are unsaved in the presence, who do not know Portuguese, and all of a sudden you're standing up and you're proclaiming to everybody in Portuguese that nobody else understands, he says, they're going to think you're crazy. It's not going to be beneficial for them either. It's not beneficial. What he's saying here is it's detrimental. And in that exact same scenario, it is absolutely unacceptable for it not to be discernible, understandable, comprehensible by everyone there. Discernibility and understandability are the prerequisites for speaking in tongues in the churches of that time. Otherwise, they have no use for the church. And Paul doesn't even seek to present here what some try to assert, a private prayer language. But he's emphasizing that he would rather speak five words to be understood than 10,000 that no one understands. That's his point of emphasis. Again, he uses the tool of rhetoric of hyperbole in hypothetical situations. His emphasis, get it, read it, is on speaking so that everyone in the church understands. The bottom line here is that there is no passage of Scripture that defines the gift of speaking in tongues as anything but speaking in a human language that already exists, but that the speaker himself has not been taught. In fact, this is made explicitly clear in this very letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 10, Paul speaks of, and in verses 10 and 28, Paul uses the phrase kinds of tongues, gene, gloson. This word gene comes from genos. You see underneath there, that's genos. And this is the word we get our word, our taxonomic category word, genus. And it refers to entities united by common traits, like ancestry, a family group. In other words, Paul is referring here to languages that exhibit the same characteristics of other languages in specific groups. People, you can't get around it when you actually dive into what the Word of God says. This is the question we want to seek to always ask and answer, right? As the Shepherd's Church, as Christians, period. What does the Bible say? And this can't be said about any of what is being claimed to be tongues today. We have to note that we have the gift of tongues defined for us by Luke, right? In the book of Acts, as we have already covered. So anything that does not meet that standard is not the biblical gift of tongues unless Paul somewhere redefines it. but he doesn't. And it is also important to note, keep it in mind as you're reading your Bibles, that Luke was Paul's traveling companion for much of his missionary journey. And he wrote the book of Acts during and after the travelings together. He and Paul. So it doesn't make sense to argue that Luke would write something contradictorily to what Paul knew to be true about something so crucial. It doesn't make sense that they would be speaking of two different natures of the same gift and not give clarification on it. Paul would have corrected Luke. Why do I say that? Because God wouldn't allow his word to be written by any of his instruments in a contradictory manner. Interestingly, right here in this 1 Corinthians 14 passage, Paul speaks to the reason tongues were ever given in the first place. And that is verses 21 to 22. He says, in the law it is written, actually it's Isaiah 28:11. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. What people? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 28, you will see the Jews. Represented by Ephraim at that point, but the Jews. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, Paul writes, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Again, go back, read through your Acts in the Bible of when Paul goes to Corinth and look at what he deals with the Jews in the synagogue there. You got to put all this together. I don't have time. There's so much I wanted to say. But just as on the day of Pentecost, the gift of tongues was employed to bring the gospel to those who were yet unbelieving Jews and spoke other languages, so too it was being done throughout the New Testament churches being established. Therefore, as Paul immediately points out in that 1 Corinthians 14 text, by using therefore in the very next sentence, in the church where these yet unbelieving Jews might be present, tongues must be employed in an orderly manner so that what is spoken could be understood by these Jews and translated as well for the church present so as to build them all up in their faith. And everywhere there is a record of tongues being spoken in the letters to or about the churches is a place where there was a Jewish population to whom Paul first went to preach. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. By the way, if you continue reading all the way through the rest of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, along with these rules of order I've already just put out there, he gives a whole list of rules for these supernatural gifts to be exercised. And they're not suggestions. They are imperatival commands. In my experience, maybe only 1%, and I'm just giving that as a possibility out there. I personally can't recall ever witnessing it. Maybe only 1% of all the churches that I have ever been exposed to that claim the gift of speaking in tongues even remotely attempt to comply with these rules listed at the end of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Even attempt to. There are almost always in those settings, again, just pull the videos up. Always in those settings, multiple, far more than the maximum of 3 that Paul decrees here. In this chapter. And mostly women, also defying what he says here in this, speaking in what is claimed to be tongues. And no one is ever interpreting anything in my experience. Why the difference today? I'm trying to be quick here. Why the difference today? The modern manifestation of tongues came about from an event that occurred in 1901 after a man named Charles Parham had been challenging his students at a school that he had established to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an unbiblical prayer. He was challenging them to pray for that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a lady named Agnes Osman supposedly began speaking in the Chinese language and was reportedly unable to speak English for the period of about 3 days. And when she tried to write during that time, instead of writing in English, she could only write in what they were calling Chinese. First of all, you need to note, you need to mark this in your minds. There is no baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. It's not there. You won't find that. I know you've heard that phrase a million times in your lives. There is no baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never taught in Scripture to be the ultimate agent baptizing anybody. Who is? Jesus. Jesus is the only one. That's exactly what John the Baptist said. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will. So that, let's get that out of the way. On this speaking in tongues of Ms. Osman, much to the chagrin of Parham's group, it was proven later that she was neither speaking nor writing in the Chinese language. There was no identity of it whatsoever. That school of Parham's, again, had even sent out missionaries to foreign speaking peoples, thinking they had been endowed with this gift of speaking in previously unlearned languages. They sent out missionaries to foreign people groups only to come back dejected because they thought they had that gift. When they got there, tried to communicate with those people, they found out, we don't have that gift. It's not there. This is the beginning, 1901, this is the beginning of the modern charismatic movement. But the thing also to note here is that they had the correct, this Parham's group, they had the correct definition of the biblical gift of speaking in tongues to begin with. They were looking for the ability to speak in established yet previously unlearned by the speaker languages. They had that right. But here's the problem. And church, this is where it gets right down to us here. When you're seeking for more than what the Bible says, you tend toward changing what the Bible says to meet your desires. And that's what happened when in 1906, one of Parham's disciples, William J. Seymour, helped to ignite what became known as the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, where the present day version of ecstatic, indiscernible mutterings broke out and began to spread all over the world since then. Can't deny that impact. But again, when comparing this we have today, since 1906, with that of then in our New Testaments, this ain't that. That these original miraculous signs and gifts would fade away with the end of the apostolic age and the completion of the New Testament canon is evident, beside the fact of history, that what we say today is not what we see in the New Testament. I want us to look very quickly at the New Testament evidence itself. I'm going to quote right here from Tom Pennington's book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, because he puts it so succinctly, and I'm trying to help us on time. He writes, if you organize Paul's letter, this is part of what I was getting at 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, when I was saying chronology. Chronology, chronology, chronology. Think about this. This is an important thing. He says, if you organize Paul's letters chronologically, 1 Corinthians is only his fourth letter, written after Galatians in A.D. 49 and 1 and 2 Thessalonians A.D. 50 and 51. After 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote 9 more inspired letters to 6 different churches, and the gift of tongues is never mentioned again. The pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, written near the end of Paul's ministry. And I would say 2 Timothy is the last letter he wrote. make no mention of tongues or of any of the miraculous gifts, yet those letters contain the permanent instructions for the ministry in the church age. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. The writer of Hebrews, he says, writing just before A.D. 70, refers to the miraculous gifts in the past tense. In Hebrews, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have God having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us. This is the third level. Was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the second level, the apostles. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Pennington makes these three points from what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We made these points, I believe, at least in part, when we preached through the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews excludes himself from having the gifts the apostles had. Secondly, he refers to the miraculous gifts in the past tense, implying the practice was not an ordinary occurrence in his day. And thirdly, he argues that the purpose of the apostles' miracles was to confirm them as Jesus's authorized messengers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29 and 30, I did not put this slide in there. I should have, but 29 and 30, you might want to mark this. In the English, it says, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all translate?" Now, the importance of this passage is that in the Greek, before every one of these questions, the Greek negative particle me, mu eta, is there. Anytime someone is asking a question in rhetoric like this, and they're expecting a no answer, they always preclude it with me. Every one of these, including the speaking in tongues. Every one of these questions is precluded with me, the Greek negative particle. He's saying, by writing it that way, he knows the answer is no. If he were expecting a yes answer, he would have put the negative Greek particle, ooh, there. Not a single one of them, particularly not tongues. Not everyone even speaks in tongues at that time in that church. This doesn't hold up for those who claim that speaking in tongues is the testimony that you are saved, that you actually have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, in light of this right here, and you see Romans 8:9, the end of it, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he's none of Christ. He is not saved. You don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. There's no getting saved and then getting the Spirit later. One last textual evidence of cessationism, and this one deals specifically with tongues. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. I know I've gone long here. Bear with me just a few more minutes. Verse 8, Paul writes there, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge are said to be done away with by an external agent of some kind, some sort. in verse 8, because their verbs are in the passive voice, while the ceasing of tongues is given by Paul in the middle voice, meaning the tongues will cease of themselves. This is significant because in verses 9 and 10, when the perfect comes, only the gifts of knowledge and prophecy are mentioned, indicating that the tongues will have ceased before the time referred to in verses 9 and 10. And as Dr. Wallace points out, because of the construction of Paul's argument here, the change in verbs is much more than merely stylistic preference. He's making a point. Tongues will cease in a different manner. For the sake of time, I want to enumerate all of the quotations from the post-apostolic fathers that testify in one way or another that these sign gifts passed as the apostolic age passed. But know this, there is not one record among all of them that I am aware of from the early post-apostolic period through the Reformation that testifies otherwise, particularly on this gift of tongues. There are records of miracles as we have today, but none at the hands of anyone assigned the gift of administering those miracles, and zero about tongues. Zero about tongues. There's so much more I could say from a biblical standpoint in dealing with this. And I was sharing with Raina yesterday my frustration that, if we would just read and study our Bibles, we wouldn't be confused and misled and deprived of the fullness of our life in Christ and in the fellowship of the church. I want us to understand why this is important, people, because Christians all too often are made to feel as though we've got to look for something beyond when Christ is all you need. Even when Jesus Christ had sent out the disciples to go and given them authority over spirits to cast them out and to heal, and they come back and they're rejoicing all in that. In John chapter 6, verse 68, he says there, Simon Peter. Where was that? John chapter. What chapter was that? When he does that, when they come back, he tells them, don't rejoice over the fact that you have authority over spirits. Rejoice in that your name has been written in heaven. Church, that's what we need to understand. We have received something that is so far beyond any momentary experience here on this planet that we could ever experience in this life. In John chapter 1, verse 16, John writes, therefore, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Chapter 8, verse 15 of Romans. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. Again, remember when Jesus asked the disciples if, like the crowds that had just abandoned him in John chapter 6, he asked them, do you wish to leave me as well? Remember what Peter said, 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we can understand them. Do we want greater power? Obey His word. Do we want greater peace in the midst of conflict? Trust His word. Do we want greater experiences in our lives? Proclaim His word everywhere we can. We need to be thankful. Here we are approaching Thanksgiving. Let us have thankful hearts for all that we have received from Him. Thankful, not ungrateful, but thankful. Not thinking, "You're holding out on me, Lord." At any moment that He would not be giving us exactly what we need in that moment. We need to be thankful. Let's pray. God, our Father, I know that I've put out a lot of words this morning. God, I am asking that Your Holy Spirit just would work in Your church to solidify us in our position before You as Your sons and Your daughters. As being that privileged to be able to cry out to You, "Abba, Father." And I need no undiscernible, muttering babble to say it any better. God, help us to be thankful in all things, all circumstances, in all ways, that You are all we need, as revealed in Your written word. God, as we approach this time now of observing our Lord's Supper, Lord God, may our hearts be thankful that You came and You gave Your life. You shed Your blood on our behalf to pay our debt for our sin. You took on us our sin so that You could place on us Your righteousness if we would only believe. God, if there's someone here this morning that has not come to full faith in You to save them from Your wrath because of their sin, Lord God, I pray that You move them this very day to repent of their sins, place their trust in You, and come into this fullness of life everlasting. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor TJ, brother, if you would.